Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Daniel, thank you so very much for leading our singing this morning. Such great songs, and I understand standing up for a couple of those songs. Those are songs that require a lot of energy to be spent, and I love energetic songs with that. Good for the spirit, good for the body, too, to get to expand those lungs a little bit. That last song we sung, that is a beautiful song. It says just about everything that we need to know. And actually, we're kind of going to be going a little bit further with that idea that God is so good. We're going to talk about how he really demonstrated his goodness and his love. The title of our lesson today is The Cross, the crux of Christianity, the focal point of Christianity, where everything comes together about our faith is in the cross of Christ and the sacrifice that the Lord has made for us. And the reason we're going over this today is because it's something I needed to refresh my memory on, because about a month or so ago, Cindy and I got invited by one of her clients to attend her grandson's bar mitzvah. If you're familiar with the Jewish folk and with the Judaism, it's a celebration where a young man comes of age, where he is under the law, where the term bar, we see that in like in the Bible times, of Simon Bar Jonah, it means the son of. Mitzvah meaning the law, so when a young man came of age, he is now considered son of the law and considered accountable unto himself, is what they would call their own age of accountability. But during the last part, as the ceremony was winding down, the rabbi there was going through a time of looking forward to the messianic age. And of course, at that time when there'd be peace in the kingdom of the Christ would be established, and you know me, I'm just squirming in my seat, squirming in the pews of the synagogue building there, just wanting to announce, let me tell you about this messianic age of what you're talking about and referring to. I want to tell you that it's here. It is here and has been for over 2,000 years. But at the reception of the celebration, you know, we got to sat at a table with Cindy's client and our dear friend, and also one of the other rabbis who was in attendance there. And we got up to talking, and he asked what religion I am and stuff. And I say, I am a Christian. He says, are you a Catholic? I said, no, we're even close. I said, I am just a Christian, no denominational attachment with it. I said, I'm a minister also, a minister of the gospel. And so we got to talking about it and stuff, and I've been invited to attend the synagogue service, which meets in Humble. They meet on Friday evenings, which the Jews consider to be the beginning of the Sabbath. And it is in my intention this next coming Friday to attend, because I haven't stopped squirming in my pew about wanting to tell some folks about Jesus, who is the Christ. And I've been preparing in my heart for this, and I thought, and you think, where do you begin? Where do you want to do this? And then when you start thinking about the scriptures, where did all the apostles begin? Because if you remember, the first Christians were those who were Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter just wrote, men of Israel, hear these words. They were Jews. The apostles were Jews. The apostle Paul. And where did Paul always start with when he went from synagogue to synagogue throughout the known world at the time? Where did he start? He started with the death of Jesus. That Christ is a central element of the Christian faith. To the Corinthians, he wrote, we preach Christ crucified. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course, he said this because he was receiving a lot of criticism by many in the Corinthian church. Well, Paul's not a good speaker. He's not much of a preacher. He's even ugly. And he says, well, I didn't come to you with persuasive words. I never claimed to be a great orator. I just came with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And in his letter to the Galatians, who were wanting to go back, it really wasn't very long after the church had began that many who came out of Judaism, converted to Christianity, were ready to go back to Judaism under the law because they were being so heavily persecuted by their own countrymen. And Paul was telling them, there's nowhere else to go to. If you want to live right with God, there is nowhere to go to. There's nowhere to go. But he said, may it never be. And Paul was talking about, if anybody could go back to Judaism, I could do it. I accomplished a lot. I was exceeding in the law. But he said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so within 7 years or less of Christ's death, a doctrine of the cross was freely and authoritatively preached among the Christian community, and it was set forth as the essence of the gospel and was definitely referred to the teaching of Jesus for its ultimate authority. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, is answer that question. How is the cross the central element of Christianity? How is it the crux of our faith? How does it all come together? Well, the first part of this lesson that we have to start with this is, the cross is definitely the fulfillment of the former covenant of what we call the Old Testament. It was the end of it. And very near to the beginning, it was the events that made the new covenant possible. We partook of the Lord's Supper just a little while ago. That event which said, this is my blood poured out for the new covenant. And very clearly, Jesus knew and tried throughout his ministry on earth to relate to his disciples that his life and his death was prophesied. And not just foretold, but presented as the authoritative will of God in the Old Testament. You remember from Luke's account, Luke 22, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus said to his disciples, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, which says, and he was reckoned with transgressors. Notice the strong word must was used by Christ. It wasn't a matter of choice. God had foreseen and foretold it in order for humanity to recognize Jesus as his son and the Christ in order to believe on him. This is why Jesus rebuked his disciples on many occasions, especially at that time, you'll recall. Now, I don't want to interfere with the Wednesday night Bible class in your study of John. Where are you in your study, by the way? You're in John chapter 6. Oh, very good. You're talking about what's going to be talking about. I am the bread of heaven that comes down. Give life. Very good. Because I wanted to talk about John chapter 9 this morning also, but I am not going to do that. But we see when Jesus calms the storm, on that night when they're on Lake Galilee, after they've been preaching and a great windstorm comes about, and Jesus is asleep on the stern on a cushion in the boat, and they're struggling with the winds and the waves are starting to come in, and they wake Jesus up and say, Master, we are about to die. Why are you asleep? And Jesus gets up and says, peace, be still. And they start wondering among them, what manner of man is this among them? Even the waves and the wheels obey him. And he rebukes them and says, oh, ye of little faith. Now, why would he want to call them ye of little faith? Because if they had known the scriptures like they did really, and they knew the prophecy, if they knew Jesus to be the Christ and revealed himself through the many works that he was doing, if you trust the scriptures, and that's what faith is all about, you would know that the Christ isn't going to die by drowning. And he's got great purpose for his disciples to be his ministers, to go into all the world. They should know this is where your faith is. Your faith is not drowning in Lake Galilee. Your faith is going out into the world. Now, you'll find persecution out there, but oh, ye of little faith. This has been foretold to you that the Christ is going to suffer and he is going to die. But he will be raised again on the third day. The Apostle Paul related to Christians struggling in their faith among a heathen culture in 1 Corinthians 15:3, when he starts talking about the resurrection. He said that this is the first, passed on to this as first importance to you, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried in accordance with the scripture, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. God had foretold this, that it should have been obvious to those who were looking for the messianic age, and they were looking. This is why you see in the early parts of the gospel where many of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees are coming to John the Baptizer, and they're asking him, are you the Christ? Are you the one who is to come? And why are they asking him that? Is because they know the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 from the image, the gold starting with Babylon, that represented four kingdoms that would come. And in the age of that fourth kingdom, beginning with Babylon as number one, and going down from Babylon to the Persians to the Greeks, and now we're in the age of the Romans. This is the time of that fourth kingdom, that this is the time to be looking for the Christ. They've been looking. And certainly they heard about that decree that went out from Herod the Great when wise men from the east came to him and asked him, where is he born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. And we know how Herod the Great reacted to that, right? He said, go find him so that I too may come and worship him. Fingers crossed behind his back, lying to them. And then when he found out he had been tricked, ordered, state-sponsored infanticide, killed every boy in Bethlehem of the age of 2 and under. They heard about that because everybody was looking for the Christ. And if you're looking, and if you're familiar with the prophets and believe in the prophets, you should know what the destiny of the Christ is going to be during his time in the flesh on earth, that is going to lead to the cross. And even though Christ was crucified by those who disregarded justice, it was not a defeat for God. And it was viewed as a defeat for God. Even the disciples thought, oh, wow, were we duped. Remember on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, they were asking, Jesus appeared to them in disguise. They said, what are you discussing among themselves? And they said, are you the only stranger here in Jerusalem? Oh, man, let me fill you in. There was this guy, Jesus, who did all kinds of signs and wonders and powerful in his speech, authoritative, and knew the word of God. But we thought he was the Christ. But he was crucified. And, of course, Jesus corrected their thinking earlier. We'll talk about that earlier. But they were feeling defeated, deflated, ashamed of what they had been through. But it was not a defeat for God. This was victory. A triumphant victory over death. And it's not just going to be Christ that triumphs over the graves. Because of his triumph, there's going to be hope for the rest of us to triumph over the grave on that resurrection that has been foretold to us. Peter also told that to the dispersed Jewish Christians in 1 Peter 1:19-20. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of the ages for our sake. Think about that for a moment. Before the foundations of the world were laid, before God even uttered those words, "Let there be light," he knew where this was going. He knew then what it was going to cost him. He knew that it would cost his son being crucified. But there's the love of God. He didn't just say, "Oh, that's what the cost is going to be. Let's not do it." No. The love of God said, "Proceed as planned. It's going to be great. In the end, it's going to be great." So it should be obvious then to anyone wishing to pattern their lives according to the faith in God that the Christ death was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But it isn't. The Jews of the Lord's day, for the most part, except for those who converted and what is going on among people who still have yet to convert, ignore this fact because, frankly, it's not what they want in a Savior. Again, Paul preached, "We preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Gentiles." The Jewish nationalist thinking is, to that person, the crucifixion of the Messiah is just unthinkable for somebody of their own patriotic pride to be executed by an invasive and foreign government. But folks, God is not obligated to conform to our thoughts and to our will. It's just the opposite, actually. We conform to His, and that's what faith is all about, to know that He knows what He is doing and He has His purpose. But what gets in our way? The same things that always get in our way. Pride and ignorance. Always been a hindrance to our faith. Even the Apostle Peter's faith was hampered by pride and ignorance before the Lord's crucifixion, according to Mark chapter 8, where the Lord told him the Son of Man must go and be handed over to sinners to be crucified. You know, Peter pulled him, "Lord, that can't happen." And how did Jesus run? "Get behind me, Satan, for your thoughts are not on the mind of God." This must happen. Faith should tell you that this should happen because the Scriptures tell you that. We are not the ones obligated. And that leads us to the second part. The cross was the exact intention of Christ. He openly proclaimed His destiny during His ministry. Mark 10:45, among many others, says, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Clearly, Jesus communicated His intention to sacrifice His own life for others to have eternal life. You know, one of the great causes of frustration in life is to be misunderstood. When you try to do something nice and it gets misinterpreted as something other than that. That's what you call a stick-it situation, or a stick-it person, of somebody who you think tried to start something but couldn't finish it. There was a story, I remember my teacher at Heritage Christian University, Brother Joel Williams, told a story about a stick-it minister when he was talking about "Judge not, lest ye be judged." A stick-it minister tells about a man who went to school to become a minister. Suddenly, though, he left school and some criticized him for this and said terrible things about him. They thought he was a quitter. But they didn't know the rest of the story. His father had died, and there was not enough funds to send both boys to school. So the oldest one decided to go home and work the farm. He sacrificed his career and his education in order to allow his younger brother to continue in his schooling. So how terrible it is for Christ to be misunderstood by so many for his deliberate sacrificing of himself to be regarded as a failure in that regard. And many still misunderstand it. So similar to the Jews who wanted an earthly kingdom to be set up. Somebody who was going to be a warlord and take and lead the Lord's people into a physical battle against the forces of Rome and undo it and reestablish the kingdom of David according to the glories of this world. God has something bigger in mind, but there are still those who claim to be Christians who hold to the doctrine of dispensational premillennialism, who say that, well, because the Lord was crucified and because of his people rejected him, he wasn't able to establish the kingdom that he wanted at that time. And so since he couldn't do that, he established the church. You see the problem with a doctrine like that, don't you? That's a doctrine that says God failed. So you're saying that if God couldn't do what he wanted to do then, why should I believe that he's going to be able to do it in the future? If God can't accomplish his plans, he's nobody that anybody should put faith in. And if we view the church as some kind of consolation prize, no wonder many people have a lax attitude about church attendance towards it, or about developing their own faith about it. It was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God that Jesus would do this, and he accomplished his mission perfectly while on this earth. But that leads us to the conclusion of our sermon. Christ fulfilled his mission. He did everything that he said he was going to do, and it accomplished everything it was supposed to do. His death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection opened the door to eternal life for everyone who believes in him. And where does our faith in Christ begin with? It starts with this idea that he is the sacrifice for our sins. It tells us how seriously God takes sin, that the wages of sin is death, and there is no life in sin. But also the love and the mercy of God is demonstrated in the Christ. And this is why the crucifixion of Christ appealed to so many in the Gentile world. I got to learn this when Cindy and I, on our 25th anniversary, took a trip to Greece. And we had studied the temples that the ancient Greeks had built to their so-called gods. Is because if you were under a pagan mindset, you gave a worship to a god, not because he was good, not because he was kind, but because you didn't want to be on the receiving end when he was in a mood to do something mean. Their gods were not righteous, not by any step of the imagination at all. That's why Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, and all the philosophers of old started this idea in the discipline of philosophy, because they were trying to define the term good. They wanted to know what makes life good. They could not determine and define that word good because they couldn't look to their gods for good. You couldn't look to man who is good, because man is just susceptible to his own kind of whims as anybody else. But when Paul came to the Gentile world, and when the Lord came and his disciples started preaching Christ and him crucified, that this God is good. There is a standard of good to look at. There is a standard of righteousness to go by. We can see this from the cross, that sin is real, bad and evil is real. But the love and goodness of God sacrifices his own son. You're not the one who could have made a sacrifice to this God to bring a relationship about, to bring about a covenant. But here's the God who loves you so much that he made the sacrifice. Sacrificed everything.
in order to rescue all of us from the grave and to have eternal life, we know what life is all about and to have a purpose in this life. And so this is our invitation this morning anyway. The cross has accomplished its purpose from what Jesus wanted to do, but the question comes to each of us, is the cross going to benefit me? Well, the answer is, it will if you let it. God has done everything that he can do now, so now it comes down to the part for everybody, man and woman of the age of accountability, to do his or her part to obey that gospel call, which Peter gave on the first day, on the Pentecost, on the first day that the gospel, the good news of God, the good news of Christ, was ever preached. 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and the other apostles, and they were able to speak everybody's language that had gathered in Jerusalem, and they wondered about this. And Peter said, this is the fulfillment of the prophet of Joel, who said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And he began to tell them the story of Jesus, as Jesus, a man attested to you by God with signs and wonders. And he concluded the sermon with this, but know this for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard it, they were pricked in their hearts and asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what are we to do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Notice he did not say in the name of Moses. And many of them came to Jerusalem to purify themselves, to ceremonially wash in the mikvahs, baptistries, if you will, that were all around the temple areas because they had to wash before offering and presenting their offerings to the priest to offer before God. They had to be ceremonially clean as well. They were prepared to undergo a baptism already. But Peter changed his name, not under Moses, but to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises for you, your children, as many who are far off, as many as will obey. And about that day, about 3,000 people responded positively to that message, who were baptized into Christ and did receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the hope of eternal life. And that is the same hope that is still given to everyone today who will put their faith in Christ. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come as we stand.
For thee I sigh when we